So Acts chapter 16, commencing at verse 6, and it's headed Paul's vision of a man from Macedonia. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs for us, Romans, to accept and practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had become a believer in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Well, can I invite you to turn back to Acts chapter 16? Acts 16 is a very significant point in the advance of the gospel. It describes the coming of the gospel for the first time to Europe, the continent where, of course, we belong. But it was a struggle. This passage begins with uncertainty, and then a pretty unpromising situation. Overt demonic activity, violent hatred, mass opposition, total misrepresentation, and a blatant miscarriage of justice. And here it all is. And it's in that context that the church in Europe was born. It was born in struggle. Now, there are lots of people today in our society who feel that we are increasingly facing struggle as Christians in our day, as the rejection of Christian values in our society escalates. And some people speak or even feel as though Satan has the upper hand. And there's certainly a lot of Christians who feel intimidated and fearful to speak what they believe is true. They're inclined to withdraw. They're inclined to fear for the future. But struggle is nothing new. And Acts 16, as I've said, is full of struggle. But the theme I want to bring out here is that despite that struggle, in the very context of that struggle, in fact, Jesus wins. You see, here in Philippi, you begin with a few women in verse 13, and you end in verse 40 with a church. Now, the Christians involved didn't escape trouble. Paul and Silas, we find in verse 23 and 4, in prison with their lacerated backs. The gospel advance came at a high personal cost, and across our world, it often does. And Christians don't necessarily look like winners. At various points here, the cause of Christ looks pretty down and out. And yet, Jesus wins. And that's still true. The BBC online obituary of Billy Graham was a very interesting document and a great deal more positive than one might have anticipated. And it ends with a quotation from Billy Graham when he said, "I've read the last page of the Bible. It's all going to turn out all right." You should try reading the last page of your Bible. There is a river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There is the tree of life bearing its fruit every month, its leaves for the healing of the nations. God's servants are there and they see his face and they reign with him forever and ever. And Jesus is returning to judge and to bring in that new heaven and earth. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Billy was right. It's all going to turn out all right. Jesus wins. But let's walk through this chapter and see what the Spirit has recorded to us for the about this winning, what it meant and how it worked. And the first thing you find in verses 6 to 10 is uncertainty. Paul and his companions are traveling throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They're kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They come to the border of Mysia. They attempted to enter Bithynia. We're talking northern Turkey today. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul has a vision. Even apostles knew uncertainty. It isn't always obvious what we should do and sometimes where we should be. And I'd be surprised if some of us here this morning are not struggling with some degree of uncertainty. Here, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and joined unobtrusively by Luke in verse 10, when it suddenly becomes we, as he describes what happened, they were in a certain quandary. In unexplained ways, verse 6, they were prevented, they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching in the province of Asia. And then in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go into Bithynia. It's not explained, we're not told how or why God did this. But God clearly had another priority for them. And one night, verse 9, Paul had this vision of a man of Macedonia pleading with him to come over and help. Macedonia, of course, being over the sea in Europe. And Paul and the others conclude, it wasn't that they had a command from the Lord explicitly, but they conclude that it was the Lord's way of telling them to go over to Europe. Now, there's a lot about this that's unique. Paul was an apostle, and we're not. The entrance of the gospel into Europe was a pretty major moment. That isn't our circumstances. But the big picture here, I think, is very important. Despite all human uncertainties, Jesus deploys, he places his servants exactly where he wants them, then and now. You see, it was no accident that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke end up in Philippi. But it is also no accident that we're here this morning. God is not looking down and thinking, what on earth are they doing there? Sometimes we get very fixated about what God might want to do next, where he might want us to go next, but it's worth being excited about where God has already put you, doing the job you're already doing, living alongside those particular neighbors. Is it chance that you happen to be next to them? Is it not rather God's doing? Being in Chippenham at all, it's no accident that Emmanuel here exists. You are for God's purposes for such a time as this. Because Jesus deploys us where he wants us. And we are in 21st century Britain, by God's precise design, intention, and plan. Therefore, take heart. Now, the second thing we find in this passage was something very unpromising. Verses 11 to 15. Paul heads for Philippi. He didn't have a special vision about that. He used his common sense, which is how often God guides us. And he went to Philippi, the leading city of that district of Macedonia, in verse 12, presumably because it was an obvious center from which the gospel could spread in the region. But Philippi was not a promising place to be preaching the gospel. It was thoroughly pagan. Now, Paul, when he arrived at a new place, had a sort of way of going about things. He headed for the synagogue. There were people who already took the Bible seriously. The Old Testament had some idea, the promise of the Messiah, had some notion of there being one true living creator, God, with a salvation plan. So just have a look, chapter 17, verse 2. He goes to Thessaloniki, as they call it today, Thessalonica. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. 17:10, in Berea, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Chapter 17:17, in Athens, Paul reasoned in the synagogue. In Corinth, chapter 18, verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so it goes on, verse 19 of chapter 18, when he went to Ephesus. They arrived at Ephesus, and Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And place after place after place, that's what he did, but not Philippi. For a very good reason, there was no synagogue. Well, you only needed 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, so there was a very small community of people who were Jews or were God-fearers, but it seems as though where there were any, it was the practice to find a place of prayer outside the city, and that's what happens here. They go outside the city, and they find people in prayer on the Sabbath, verse 13, by the river. We found a place of prayer, and we sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. There were some women, but apparently no men at all. And verse 13, we began to speak to the women who were gathered. So Philippi was a very pagan place, but Jesus opens hearts in unpromising places. In verse 14, we meet this interesting lady, Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. She was a foreigner. She was from the province of Asia where they'd already left. But she was wealthy, and it seems as though she was a businesswoman, and she had a house in Philippi. But more important, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, Paul had a responsibility to make God's truth plain, but it's only God who could open the heart. That's still true. Only God does that. No human being, however eloquent and passionate and believing, can actually open the heart of anyone else to believe. But God can. And that's why there's always hope, because God can do what is impossible. China, under communism, has seemed for many, many decades a most unpromising place for the gospel. Iran, dominated by the Ayatollahs, has been a very unpromising place, apparently, for the gospel. And yet, now, all over the world, Chinese and Iranians are turning to Jesus in extraordinary numbers. Something's going on. Well, what's going on is that God is opening their hearts. So do you despair over unpromising Britain? Unpromising Chippenham? Is there hope here? Well, the answer has to be yes, because with God there is always hope. And what an opening of heart it was that Lydia had. You see, verse 14, her heart was open to the message, but that had all sorts of implications. She clearly already had a heart for the other members of her household, because we find in verse 15 that they too were baptized when she was baptized, so she was presumably bringing them. May have been other members of her family, or it may just have been those who served her. She may have been a single lady, we don't know. She brings them along, and they come to faith alongside her. They all get baptized. And then she, in verse 15, opens a house to Paul and company. She invited us into her home. And she doesn't just say, well, you could come if you like, but she persuaded us, it says at the end. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay in my house, at my house. She was positively eager. Her house is open to them, and it isn't really a surprise in verse 40 at the end of the chapter that we find it's in Lydia's house that the new church begins to meet. There is an opening of heart that went on and on and on. And please God, if we say we have hearts that have been opened to believe, there ought to be some on and on and on and on and on in our lives too. And if there isn't something of that about you, something's wrong with you. As a Christian, we should have opened hearts to God and to God's cause and to God's people. And here it certainly happened. And so we can thank God that whatever we might say about how unpromising Philippi was, God could open hearts in these unpromising situations. And if he could do it in Philippi, he can certainly do it in Chippenham. so take heart. Thirdly, we have the demonic, verses 16 onwards. Once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She was demon possessed. And that's pretty scary. Opposition to the gospel is always ultimately supernatural. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says elsewhere, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, sometimes the opposition is not overtly demonic, but sometimes it is. And I think it was here. And this girl made a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling, by telling the future. And this girl, verse 17, followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she wasn't behaving as a normal person. Shouting, she was screaming it out. She was going after them. And we read what she said. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days, day after day. Wherever Paul was going, this girl was screaming, shouting in the streets. Paul doesn't seem to have immediately reacted. There is a version of Christian evangelism that stresses confrontation with the forces of evil, tearing down spiritual strongholds, almost relishes confronting Satan head on. But Paul here doesn't seem to be easily distracted from his central task of the undramatic work of preaching the gospel. On the other hand, he gets pretty upset. Some people say there's no such thing as bad publicity, but Paul doesn't seem to agree. Verse 18, "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled, he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.'" So troubled. A number of translations say so annoyed, which sounds as though he sort of, you know, lost his cool. I don't think that's what it means. My lexicon says worn out, sore troubled, grieved, provoked in spirit. Why is he grieved? I mean, after all, when you look at what the girl was saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Well, you know, that's actually true. Surely there was some sense in which, I mean, what is going on? What grieved him and what was Satan up to? Presumably, Satan never promotes the gospel. So let's take it as a starting point that there is an evil purpose that Satan is trying to work here. Try to see it from the point of view of the pagan people of Philippi. They didn't know what category to put Paul and his preaching and his message about Jesus in. But as they observed, this woman who they knew well, presumably, who they knew was demonically possessed, it looked perhaps even as if she was part of Paul's party. And one of the things Satan loves to do is to confuse and blur distinctions. And I think that's what he was sort of doing here. He was even in some respects associating the preaching of the gospel with this possessed and demonic girl and what she represented. It almost looked perhaps to the eyes of those watching as though she was a follower of Paul. Satan loves to confuse. I went on an online site yesterday about people who are spiritual. All sorts of people claiming to be spiritual. And you got all sorts of things. I think in the midst of them, there may have even been one who was a Christian. But the rest were all over the place. People into life forces and druidism and self-realization and the worship of anything and everything and Jesus as well. And you're all so spiritual. And that's how a lot of people think of spirituality. You can have 1,000 different forms. It's so nice for you that you're spiritual. And Satan puts God's truth in this sort of bucket of all sorts of nonsense. There is blurring a distinction in the minds of quite a number of people in our society between Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and so forth. A Christian fundamentalism, in some people's minds, is clearly no real difference with Islamic fundamentalism. And so you get extraordinary things like St. Helens Bishopsgate being likened to the Taliban, and Christian Concern likened to IS, and distinctions are confused, and the gospel is thereby somehow associated with that which has nothing to do with it. But Jesus here rules over the demonic, because in verse 18, Paul addresses not the girl, but the spirit, and commanded them to come out of her, and at that moment the spirit left. At that moment. The point is, Jesus rules over all evil forces, even the most alarming and overtly demonic actually fall at the feet of Jesus, and we need to know that. Take heart. And then there's hatred. Hatred. Verse 19 onwards, the story suddenly sort of takes off. When the owners of the slave girl realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. There's this terrific tide of aggression that explodes. It sweeps Paul and Silas along. It's not rational. It's not reasoned. And there often is a tide that can rise in societies that isn't so different. There is hostility to Christian faith today that is not rational and reasoned. And here, it begins with a small minority. You see, it all starts, verse 19, with the owners of the slave girl. Well, how many owners could she have had? Well, we're not told. Obviously more than one. Maybe it was just two, possibly three or four. But you're talking, that's probably it. You're talking a tiny group. But they set off this avalanche that grips the whole community. And we see something not totally dissimilar. I mean, the influence you think that is, if you think of it, has been exercised by gay activists in our society, this tiny minority who brought about an avalanche of thinking about LGBT issues and transsexualism. And it's a tide engulfing our nation, and it goes back to a tiny minority, as it did here. Secondly, they're deceitful. Verse 19, you see, when they realized their hope of making money was gone, that was the real issue. That was their real problem. But that's not what they say when they meet the authorities in verse 20. They don't make any reference to their financial motives. And thirdly, they're violent. You see, look at the language. Even the very language is violent. Verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas. They didn't take them into the marketplace. They dragged them in. They brought them before the magistrates. They make these accusations. Verse 22, the crowd joined in, not the trial, but the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten. Verse 23, they're not just flogged. They're severely flogged. They're not just put in prison. There's special orders to guard them carefully. They're put in the inner cell and fastened. Their feet are fastened in the stocks. There's a sort of tide of violence. And it's popular. You notice that in verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack. Suddenly there's this surge in public opinion. And all of a sudden, the slave owners are not apparently representing their selfish interests. No, they're the voice of the whole community, all rising up as one. And there's a lie. Look in verse 20, the accusation they make. These men are Jews. That's a sort of racial slur. Not entirely true, of course, Timothy. But that's a racial slur. And then they say, they are throwing our city into an uproar. Now, if we read the story, the uproar was actually created by the slave owners. But that isn't the truth. What they say is not the truth, but the lie is presented as the truth. And then they are misrepresenting what Paul and company stood for. Verse 21, they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They are suggesting that Roman values were under threat. Philippi, we read at the beginning, was a Roman colony, verse 12. That meant it had special status, and its identity was not as a Greek city, but primarily as a Roman city, representing the authority and rule of Rome. And so there was a powerful line to say they were threatening Roman values. And you hear today, increasingly, the suggestion that British values are under threat from the activities of Christians sometimes. British values are threatened even possibly by Christian schools and potentially by what is taught in Christian youth groups and the nefarious activities of the Christian Institute and Christian street preachers. And there is the suggestion that somehow, almost as though Christianity is un-British, British values. And seventhly, small minority, deceitful, violent, popular, lying, misrepresenting. Finally, the authorities run with the tide. You see that, verse 19? The magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten, flogged and thrown into prison. And they command the jailer to guard them carefully. They treat Paul and Silas as if they were especially dangerous criminals. And the authorities are swept up in the tide of opinion. And they become indeed its agents. Now, we should be grateful in our society for the work of the police and the courts and parliament. But what are they doing sometimes? Well, sometimes, I'm afraid, they are pursuing and punishing people like the Bulls and the MacArthurs, arresting street preachers sometimes, threatening Ofsted inspections against the soft target of churches rather than the true sources of terrorism. And there's a degree to which this has happened here and is happening. And the results look grim here. Look in verse 23. There, after being severely flogged, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. They're put in the inner cell. Their feet are fastened in the stocks. It looks grim. And how long in our land, I sometimes wonder, before the first pastor is arrested for preaching what the Bible says. But we find here that Jesus rules over the worst of circumstances. So suddenly from verse 25 to 34, there is an amazing intervention of divine power and grace. And firstly, in a most extraordinary way, there is a witness made in the prison. Now, we're not told who all the people were in the church in verse 40. But it wouldn't surprise me if some of them were people who were sitting in the prison that night. And verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I imagine sleep was not on the agenda that night for them. And the other prisoners were listening to them. They had a sort of captive audience, literally. And their songs are remarkable. Because these songs are not the fruit of success. Football crowds celebrate, they sing songs, and they especially do so when there's success. There's something that sparks the human spirit, and it's wonderful, and we've got reason to praise God. And of course, in truth, we always do. But in some cases, if we only praise God when things are evidently successful, we'll keep silent quite a lot of the time. No, these songs are not the fruit of success. They were the fruit of faith. Paul and Silas still had something to sing about. Have you still got something to sing about? They did. We should. And how else was Jesus going to win the ears and hearts of the criminals of Philippi? Well, he did it by making Paul and Silas endure suffering. And they became an exhibit of the difference Jesus makes in prison. I went last year to visit one of our remarkable 92-year-old who's in our church. He was in hospital. He sat up in bed, quite perky, really. And he said to me, he said, "Rupert, all these people here have no hope. Not one has any hope. I've spoken to them all about Jesus and the nurses." I said, "James, you're meant to be ill." But as far as he was concerned, you see, God had put him there for a purpose. It wasn't an accident. He was meeting these people, a number of them in pretty extremis. And he had an opportunity to tell them before it was too late. Now, I wonder if you see where you are as in the purposes of God. See, witness was made in the prison because there were Christians in that prison who were not ashamed to be known as Christians. You see, supposing Paul and Silas just kept their mouth shut, what a testimony would there have been? But then God sent an earthquake. Look in verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. And suddenly there is confusion, there is panic. The jailer assumes that the prisoners have escaped in verse 27 and is about to kill himself, though in fact not one has, as Paul lets him know. And God opened hearts again. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in. What does he do? Well, you might have thought he'd, you know, grab his sword and spear and get his other soldiers to grab all the prisoners. And instead, he goes and falls trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, why on earth did he do that? Why is he on the ground trembling? I mean, you didn't become a prison jailer by being an awfully nice chap. They were often used ex-Roman soldiers who'd had years and years of service of Rome to toughen them up. This guy was probably pretty brutal. And there he is in pieces on the floor in front of two of his prisoners. And he brings them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that remarkable? God opened his heart. And he opened his heart. And there is a tidal wave of grace that comes with that. Because the jailer and his household, in verse 32, hear the gospel. Now, it sounds as though he'd already heard something of it. Maybe he was listening to the singers in the prison. In verse 32, Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. This is a pretty exciting evening. And the jailer brought them into his house, and he brings them, set a meal before them. And he and his family, they're all filled with joy because they come to believe in God, and God has worked an amazing miracle. You see, Jesus wins in the prison. One day in heaven, we will see and rejoice in all the spectacular victories of Jesus across the centuries. And some of them will have been in Chippenham. Take heart, because your God truly reigns. Here God works in this tough situation in the face of hatred. And then finally, there's a cover-up or an attempted cover-up. Verse 36, 35. Early next morning, the magistrates send their officers to the jailer with a message, "Release those men." It is bizarre. They'd been so dangerous the day before that they had to be put in the inner cell and given specially tough treatment. And now suddenly, after a good night's rest, the magistrates decide they can go free. You can go. Isn't that great news, Paul? Well, Paul doesn't seem to be quite as thrilled as you might expect. The jailer says, verse 36, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, these are the representatives of the magistrates, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." Well, what's going on? Is Paul just being slightly unreasonable? No, something quite important is happening. Jesus is protecting his people. You see, what Paul does is to appeal to their rights as Roman citizens in verse 37. Now, that hit a bullseye, because as I've said, Philippi was a Roman colony, verse 12. Their identity was framed by being Roman. They were very proud of being Roman. It was their very nature to be Roman citizens. And no Roman citizen could be publicly beaten and put in prison without proper trial and process of law. And it hadn't happened. They did all this even though we're Roman citizens. They'd broken Roman law. And when the authorities hear that they're Roman citizens in verse 38, they were alarmed, and they had reason to be alarmed. It wasn't unheard of for the Romans to send an army against a city that they felt had betrayed its Roman obligations, and for serious punishment to descend on the head of the magistrates and the city leaders. And so the magistrates are the wrong side of Roman law. They could be in deep trouble. So they all leave their courts, they take off their wigs or whatever they did, I'm sure they didn't have any of those, and they go to the prison in person, in a group. And anybody watching in the streets would have observed the magistrates leaving the courthouse and going through the streets and going and to the prison door, and they would think, what on earth is going on? And here these important men go cap in hand to Paul and Silas. They came to appease them, verse 39. The ESV says to apologize. And they escorted them from prison. They didn't just open the prison door. They actually walked with them out of prison and into freedom, associating themselves with this freedom that is being given them. And politely, here there is no dragging or violent words or shouting or screaming, that they in polite manner request them, verse 39, to leave the city. And Paul and Silas duly, after meeting with the brothers in Lydia's house, encouraged them, and then they left. What has happened? The church has been protected. You see, Paul and Silas used their rights as Roman citizens to force the authorities in a public way to acknowledge that injustice had been done against the Christian preachers. The accusation that the gospel was dangerous and illegal was false. And the authorities, well, they'd be pretty cautious now about how they treated Christians, not to mention that the town jailer was himself now a Christian. And though Paul and Silas left, they never forgot these particular believers. Paul wrote his wonderful letter of Philippians to them later, and he spoke of how he prayed for them. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. His heart clearly was deeply locked in with this church in Philippi. He loved them, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. And who is his joy and his crown? Well, this rough Roman soldier, the jailer of Philippi. And here perhaps is this, we don't know, but perhaps this ex-possessed slave girl. And over here maybe are some other pretty shady characters in the past who were in the prison listening. And here is Lydia and all her household. And here's the jailer's household. And here are any numbers, perhaps, who've also come to faith. And Paul says, I love and long for you, my joy and my crown. And what is he doing? He's reflecting the love of God for his people. God loves his church. He doesn't look at your church in indifference. He doesn't just tick you off on a list. Oh, they're doing their stuff. He loves and longs for your blessing and your eternal future. You are precious in his eyes, whom I love and I long for. And despite the suffering of individual Christians, and it's happening across the world, Jesus knows how to protect his people and his cause. He can take us through uncertainty, through unpromising times, through demonic opposition, through hatred and persecution and courts and prisons and cover-up. And Jesus still wins. And he's winning across the world through the blood and sacrifice and testimony to Jesus Christ on the lips of ordinary Christians. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is still building his church, because the only reason we're here is because he's patient with us. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And he is winning in the UK. And he will win in Chippenham. And he'll win in judgment, and he'll win in salvation. And one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Brothers and sisters, you see, we are on the victory side. Jesus wins. Don't you ever forget it. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. The realism of the Bible and the confidence of the Bible. The realism about the struggles, the opposition, the difficulties, human opposition, demonic opposition, unfair accusations, tides of opinion, all the things that we live through. Lord, we thank you that you are master over them all, and in the midst of them all, Lord, the Bible is not just realistic about the troubles, but absolutely confident about the power of Jesus to build his church, to bring in his kingdom, and to save his people. And Lord, we pray that in the unpromising times we appear to live in, that we may have confidence in a mighty, awesome, wonderful God who reigns over all of them, all of these things. And may you add to this church those who are being saved from this locality. And would you glorify the name of Jesus in Chippenham? And one day it will be perfectly glorified. But even now, we pray, there may be victories won that on that final day will thrill the hearts of all the universe because Jesus is at work here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.